The church is not a building. It is a heartbeat, pulsing with the life of a people who have been redeemed, whose very breath was breathed into them by the Spirit of God. Forest Hill is not a place. It is a body in motion, striving to renew our city and state by following God's lead as we radiate Him to the ends of the earth. The church is not dead. It is alive, growing, multiplying as we invite others to know Him, dive deeper in Him, and chase the world for Him. It is not an organization. It is an organism, reaching into our communities to all ages, all walks of life, right where they are, just as they are. We are not a demographic. We are a culture, a DNA defined by diversity, unified by the blood of a risen Savior. And we are not done. We are only beginning, seeking out the least and the lost in Charlotte and beyond until the greatest of commissions is complete. We are the church.
Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to the church called Forest Hill. It's great to have you here. One church, soon to be six campuses, an uptown campus starting in January. Great to have you here. We appreciate your presence more than you know. I've learned in leadership through the years this phrase, what people aren't up on there, down on. So we want to keep trying to communicate to you what's going on in our life and ministry here. I think you were given this card as you came in. It describes a verse that the Lord gave me this summer that I think He wants me to continue to echo in our life and ministry. Acts 1:8, where Jesus said to His disciples after His resurrection, I'm sending you into the world where you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then the next concentric circle outward, Judea, then the next concentric circle, Samaria, then the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, that really is what we're trying to do here. And our campus expansion is for the whole idea of making this Metrolina area filled with little Forest Hills, which can take our DNA of God's rich grace and mercy and plant it into communities that are thriving and that are fragile. And it's really been fun to see that continue to happen over the last several years. We want to take the next step in the years to come. So you can look at the Jerusalem Judea piece in this particular brochure. We'll talk in the next weeks about the broken places, Samaria, then the uttermost ends of the earth. On the back of this card, you have ways you can get involved. We don't want to be a mere transactional church where you just show up and pay your tithe or whatever and then leave. We want you to be involved in every possible way. We do think the tithe is important. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, you should tithe. He said that, so I've honored that, done that all my life, Marilyn and I as well. So we want you to do that financially. And by the way, we are a debt-free church. We don't have any financial bondages, so that allows us to move freely, not worrying about how the economy may be going, but it also gives to us a dictation on how fast we can expand. So if you want to continue to give to campus expansion, that's the way you can do so. In other ways, you can get involved. Again, what people aren't up on, they're down on. This tells you where we're going in the years to come. I hope it's helpful to you as we move forward together. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter. Today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Very quickly, if you don't know, I am what's called a biblical Christian. I want this church to be a biblical church. I do not want the culture to co-opt this church. I want the Bible to be what drives us. So I turn to the scripture in every area of my life, and I ask the Word of God, speak to me. What do you want me to hear? And Lord, I'll obey whatever you tell me to do. So I don't even like the term evangelical anymore. It's been co-opted by the culture to mean all different kinds of things. Bottom line, I'm a biblical Christian. This church is trying to operate under biblical Christianity, which is the historic church of 2,000 years. I hope if God's calling you to come be a part of it, to change the world for our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going through 1 Peter right now. I felt the Lord last spring tell me to go through this this book in this crazy election season. Have you seen anything like it before? It is an absolute crazy season, but this book speaks to our culture like no other book. So out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, if you're able, would you now please stand? This is the word of the Lord. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Let me reread that part. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Then some quotes from Isaiah 53, in specificity fulfilled in Jesus, written 600 years before Jesus ever came, a remarkable section of scripture, how Jesus fulfilled these words. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's begin again. Let me remind you to whom this letter, 1 Peter, was written. He says so in chapter 1, to the elect exiles. They were Christians living in the Roman Empire, being maligned, mistreated, even persecuted. They had to find a way to be Christians, to be the church in a dark culture. The head of the Roman Empire at this point was Nero. Nero was a godless, reprobate leader. He was a pedophile who persecuted Christians. He hated them because they called him into question with his particular lifestyle. He would take Christians and nail them to crosses, and at night he would ignite the crosses and use them as ways to light Roman travelers on the Appian Way. He was not a good dude. And this section of scripture is talking about God's call through Peter about Christians voluntarily submitting to authorities. Voluntarily submitting to authorities. We looked last week at how that call is to voluntarily submit to the government. Yes, even when Nero is the emperor. And for some of us in today's climate, that's really difficult. But yet it's a call of God. And as we saw last week, Christians are to obey the government in submission voluntarily to the government because we realize bad government's better than no government. If any of you remember the police going on strike in Detroit a couple of decades ago, what happened? Looting and chaos. None of us want to live one second without a police presence. But in that chaos, we saw what happens when government has no influence. So bad government is better than no government, which leads to chaos. So even with a bad emperor, Peter says, submit yourself voluntarily to the government. Unless, the Bible goes on to say, the government forbids you to do what God requires or requires you to do what God forbids. At that point, there is a biblical narrative that crosses the Old and New Testaments of different biblical figures who stood up to the government because it was either forbidding them to do what God requires or requiring them to do what God forbids. From Moses to Pharaoh, from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, to the prophets of the Old Testament, to Jesus, Peter, John themselves. So we have that same responsibility, but otherwise we are to submit to the government, which leads me to make a brief comment about the election today. Don't you want to hear this? I've never been more troubled in my soul regarding an election. And in 30 plus years of pastoring, I've never endorsed a candidate. I'm not going to begin today, but I am going to say this. Don't vote for the candidate, read the political platform. Because the platform really describes what the party believes. And regarding Hillary, I have a huge problem. Most of you know I've been pro-life most all of my Christian life. She has the most radical pro-abortion platform that's in the Democratic platform of any presidential candidate ever. She goes a step even beyond to believe that you can abort in the third trimester right until the moment the baby's born. And dear friends, I take a biblical position. Some of you may disagree with me, but go to the scripture, show me where I'm wrong, that God knows the name of all babies in the womb. And more so, he knows the name of every baby even before they were conceived in the mama's womb. So how can we, as a body of believers who stand under the authority of the scripture, affirm that as a candidate? So read the platform. Moreover, secondly, the platform states, and she states it as well, that the rights of the LGBT person supersedes the rights of religious liberties. The rights of LGBT people supersedes the rights of religious liberties. Now you need to know that any person who's LGBT who wants to come into this church is welcome. Come after this service and I will hug you. I promise you, I don't hate you. I'm not a hater in this area. I'm a lover of all people, even my enemies. I'm commanded by my Lord in his word to do so. You're welcome to be a part of our body here called Forest Hill. But when one group of people's rights supersedes the rights, especially of those who hold tenaciously to the authority of the Word of God, what you've done is not only muted their voice, you've set them up to be persecuted one day. And I have every expectation that if indeed that becomes the law of the land, as I continue to commit myself to be a biblical Christian, I may end up in prison one day. I recognize that. But I'm playing to an audience of one. And in the line of the prophets and Jesus himself, I may need to speak to the powers of the government in the name of the Lord. And you need to understand, those of you who don't believe that position that I hold, that they'll come get me, and one day they may come get you. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. They first came for the Jews, and no one said anything. Then they came for the believing Christian, and no one said anything. And then finally, they came for all of the German people who did not agree with Hitler. So be careful. If you let any one group and their agenda supersede the right of people publicly to express their views and not be welcomed into the marketplace of ideas, one day they may come for your rights as well. So be careful. That's in the Democratic platform. Now, Donald Trump. Just to be fair, he's everything I'm not as a man. He's everything I'm not as a man. In his leadership style, he's abrasive and puts people down. In my leadership style, I try to serve people and wash their feet to help them become the person God desires them to be. Moreover, my darling daughter, Bethany, who's the joy of my life, I can't imagine ever demeaning her publicly with some of the comments he's made. And my wife, Marilyn, my best friend for over 38 years, my marriage partner, whom we'll celebrate this week, telling you about some of the things we've learned on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Please come, and we're open to any questions, things we've learned in marriage biblically to try to teach you. To think that she's demeaned as a co-created person in the image of God hurts my heart in ways I can't begin to say. So, where does that leave us? Go to the platforms and read the platforms, read your Bible, and then vote according to the platform, not the person. But let me say this. no matter who's elected, Hillary or Trump, they're not worse than Nero. Right? Turn to the person next to you and say, they're not worse than Nero. Would you do that right now? They're not worse than Nero. And Nero persecuted Christians. And let me tell you something. Today, we name our dogs Nero. And the Caesar Nero has a pizza chain named after him. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his church continues to expand and grow all over the world. That's the one I will follow until I have no breath in my lungs. So that's government. That was last week's message. You reheard it again. This week's message is how to be submissive voluntarily under a bad boss. And next week's going to be how to voluntarily submit in your marriages. Now, you single folks, please come, because there's some great verses in there about you as well. But it's how to submit in marriage, which I think is one of the keys for a successful marriage. But today, let's look at this whole idea of learning how to submit voluntarily to a bad boss. Anybody been there, done that? Well, most of us have been. And if that's where you are, listen to these verses. Servants, verse 18. It starts out with servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Let's look at this word servants, because some people immediately read these verses and say, this is talking about slavery. The Bible's irrelevant for today. Servants, be in subjection to your masters. The word servants here is oikos in the Greek. It means a household servant, a household worker, kind of like the help, if you will. It's not the word doulos in the Greek, which means slave. It's a completely different word. And when you look at slavery biblically, you need to know, first of all, in the Old Testament, the slaves were most often immigrants who came into Israel, sojourners and aliens, and were adopted into families, were kind of indentured servants, and then every 7 years, they were set free. It was a pathway to citizenship, if you will. And this kind of servant, oikos, household servant, is not colonial slavery, where a person was owned by a master simply because of the color of his skin. It's not colonial slavery. It's a unique kind of Roman situation that was built into its economic situation. And these oikos, these household servants, were oftentimes well-treated. In fact, many of them were household managers, they were artisans, they were musicians, they were doctors, they were a part of the Roman society, and indeed, at some point after they accumulated enough wealth, they could buy their freedom. So these servants are basically people who were under the authority of a boss. And Peter here gives some kind of input into helping people operate with a voluntary submission in a bad boss situation. Next verse. Not only for the good leaders, not only for the good bosses, but also the unjust bosses. He's giving us these insights. For this is a gracious thing. So when a person who's under a bad boss submits voluntarily, Peter says, this is a gracious thing. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, you're giving to your boss grace when this happens. Now, what's grace? Grace is receiving something we don't deserve. For those of us who know Jesus, we are saved by what, folks? By grace. That means we deserve hell. We deserve eternal separation from God. But God saved us through Jesus on the cross by grace through faith. So when we receive grace from God and then we give to even an unjust boss grace by submitting voluntarily, we're doing a good thing. We're giving to an unjust boss what we've received from our just boss that we didn't deserve. So that's a good thing, Peter says. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So if you're in a situation with a bad boss and you're suffering unjustly under this bad boss, it's not only a gracious thing to give him grace, it's also something you do while mindful of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that while you're undergoing this painful problem in your workplace, you're mindful of God. You first of all remember his presence. He promised to be with you every single second of the difficult moment through which you're going. And secondly, he gives you your promise that in this bad situation, he's going to work it together for good. And it's going to be not only for your good eventually, but for God's glory. So voluntarily submit. Even if you're under an unjust boss, you're giving grace, but you're constantly mindful of God, of his presence and his promises to you. For what credit is it? Now, let's stop there for a second. Credit. The word means favor or blessing. How many of you want the favor and blessing of God? Man, I do. Those breakthroughs we need to God to give us something where we can have our problems solved. Well, that's the word that's used here. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So here's what Peter's saying. What blessing from God is there upon a person who, for example, a prisoner who breaks the law and is thrown into jail, yet patiently endures under his punishment, but he's getting what he deserves? So what credit, what blessing from God can be expected from someone who's broken the law and is simply getting what he deserves? Then he continues. When you sin and you're beaten for it, but when you do a good deed and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So when you wrongly receive something from your boss, and yet you receive it patiently and endure, it's unjust in every possible way, God gives you credit. He gives you a blessing. It's what Jesus meant, I think, in Matthew 5 when he said, "Blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for my name's sake. For you will receive a reward in heaven." So that's what Jesus was saying. When you unjustly receive persecution or being reviled, and you voluntarily submit to that for the glory of Jesus and don't complain, you will be credited in God's way by his account. Then verse 21, "For to this you have been called." I read that twice when I read the scripture to you. "For to this you have been called." Jesus called his disciples to follow him. In John 16:33, he said, "In this world you will have tribulations, but rejoice, I've overcome the world." In John 15:10, he says, "The pupil is not greater than the teacher. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." To this you have been called. I sometimes wonder if the tepid influence of the church in America today is caused by the fact of a tepid faith in the hearts of followers of Jesus. And they never realized that when he called us to follow him, to come to faith in him, that we're going to go through tough times. There's a world that doesn't agree with you. There are friends who will revile you and persecute you. There's an enemy of your soul, the devil, who hates you. There are going to be tribulations. Peter said so, Jesus said so, Paul said so. I mean, it's going to happen. And what people have too often heard, in my opinion, in the American culture is, if you just come to faith in Jesus, all he wants to do is bless you and prosper you. Now, I believe God's the blesser. Please don't misunderstand. I think he's a loving daddy who wants us to come to him with all of our heart's desire. But we need to understand that amidst that call from a blesser is also the call to tough times. And when they come, and all of us who follow Jesus should realize they're going to come. When they come, we voluntarily submit. And this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, because he's given us his grace to be able to continue through the trial for his glory. And he left us an example so that you might follow in his steps. Who's the example? Jesus himself. When he said to his disciples, "Then and now, follow me. Do what I do. Live as I live. Imitate what I did." We are to walk in his steps. What happened to him is probably going to happen to us if we truly stand strongly for him. He's our example. And he practiced voluntary submission. How? So glad you ask. Think first of all the concept of the Trinity. The Trinity is a biblical, theological doctrine of the Christian faith. It's one God in three persons. Muslims sometimes say Christians worship three gods. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that Trinity, you need to know God the Father is in charge. The second position is God the Son, who's under the authority of the Father. And the third one is the Holy Spirit, who has no desire to be known. He just wants to point to Jesus. So have you ever asked the question, why was I created? If you've ever asked that question, raise your hand. Why was I created? I know I have. I've asked that on many occasions. Why was I created? Let me tell you why you were created. In the expanses of eternity, God, one God in three persons, had as his nature perfect love. The Father perfectly loved the Son perfectly loved the Holy Spirit perfectly loved the Father's in cross sections. And after this world was created, in Genesis 1 and 2, it was created perfectly, operating as God intended. Then in Genesis 3, an evil disease was introduced into this world called sin. Adam and Eve rebelled, sin came, and it destroyed all of God's original intent. Nature didn't operate as it should. Remember the flood this past week in eastern North Carolina? Our own hearts don't operate as they should. They're filled with fear and anxiety, not faith and hope. Our relationships are destroyed, and we are severed in our relationship with God. Now, why did God originally create us? Genesis 1 and 2 says, so that we could be a part of that love that he experienced among himself. He created you, folks. He created me to be a part of that love. He wanted us to be able to love him like he loves us, and vice versa. And sin destroyed that. So when God the Father looked out upon this created order and saw that our destination was eternal separation from him, our destination was hell, God so loved the world that at some point in human history, after the world was created, he turned to Jesus and he said, will you go? Will you leave the splendor of heaven and enter the squalor of earth? Will you go? Will you take on human flesh and perfectly obey me as they've not done, and then go to a cross and die for the forgiveness of their sins, taking all their sins upon yourself, and then they receive forgiveness by grace through faith, and the love relationship can be reestablished. Will you go? And the Son, Jesus, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. As Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 says, Jesus, thinking equality with God was not something to be grasped, but humbled himself, voluntarily humbled himself in submission to the Father to take on human form and in obedience die a death on the cross. So you voluntarily submit to your bad boss because Jesus is the example. Or think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He's agonizing in the garden, sweating drops of blood. What's he agonizing over? Some think, well, he knows how physically excruciating the cross is going to be the next day. And make no mistake about it, there was extraordinary excruciating pain on the cross the next day. The word excruciating comes from the two Latin words ex crucis, which means from the cross. The physical pain was undeniably bad. But that which Jesus was agonizing over in the garden, that which caused droplets of blood to drop from his forehead, was not looking forward to the physical pain, but was looking forward to the spiritual pain. The thought of being separated from his Father, with whom he had perfect union life and love. The moment he took the sins of the world upon himself, the Father would turn his back and Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was most painful for Jesus. And he asked the question, remember, is there any other way? Is there any other way, Father? And what did the Father respond? No. And that's when Jesus said, not my will, but yours. So in the garden, he voluntarily submits again to go to the cross. He's our example. So if you've got a bad boss, like with a bad government even, you voluntarily submit unless the boss forbids you to do what God requires or requires you to do what God forbids. If he tells you to doctor the tax laws so that you can get a better profit and it's illegal. You say, no, I obey God, not man. But unless that happens, we are called to voluntarily submit, even when we're treated unjustly by a bad boss. Verse 22, the quotes from Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The Son, Jesus, was perfectly sinless in every way. The Apostle Paul, John, and now Peter all say it. He never sinned. Why? Because he had to be sinless to die for yours and my sin. If Jesus is sinful, he can't die for our sin, but he's sinless in every possible way. There was no deceit even found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. The word revile means abusive speech, and Jesus experienced abusive speech from people. Think in terms of Herod or Pilate alone. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And notice how he responded. He hardly responded at all. He had every power at his disposal to respond. He could have called upon thousands of angels in heaven to come and zap his accusers, but he didn't. He refused to revile. He refused to punish those who threatened him. But what did he do? He trusted himself to God who judges justly. Now, my guess is practically every person in this room has had somebody who's hurt you. Either a mom or a dad or a friend or an employee, somebody has broken your heart and hurt you. And everything within us, isn't it true, wants to revile in return. We want to respond in kind. And we want to threaten and get even. But Jesus didn't. He gave these people to God and believed that in eternity, some point, they will be justly judged by God. And even on the cross, Luke 23, 34, remember? Jesus looked at everyone and said, those who nailed him on the cross and said, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even until his last moment with those who reviled and persecuted and even killed him, he forgave them. Celestin Musakura is a dear friend of Marilyn's and mine. He was a part of the Rwandan genocide in the early 90s. His family was killed by the other tribe, and he made a decision not to respond in kind, but to be a facilitator of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. He formed a ministry called African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries to try to teach people how to forgive and not continue the cycle of retribution and retaliation. I asked Celestin, what's forgiveness? And I'll never forget his definition. He says, David, forgiveness is refusing to retaliate. Forgiveness is refusing to retaliate. That person who hurt you, if you forgive them, you refuse to retaliate. You refuse to threaten to get even. You give them to God. And let me tell you something, folks. I've learned this through the years, too. God does justice better than we do. Because we want justice that hurts them. God wants mercy that forgives them. Jesus is our example. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isn't that good news? That on that cross, he took all the sins of the world upon himself. As the sinless God of the universe, he took all of our sins upon himself, something he didn't deserve, and then gives us the forgiveness of our sins, something we don't deserve. So that, two things. First of all, Peter says, he bore our sins on that tree that we might die to sin. The result of receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior is we die to our own sin. I know of nothing that can defeat the power of reigning sin in our lives except the invitation of Jesus' love and mercy into our hearts. People try in their own strength to overcome pornography, overcome addictions, overcome their problems with no results. The only thing that will ever break the power of that reigning sin in your lives is to love something more than the sin. And when you come to Jesus and you realize he bore your sins on that cross, you see eternal love, and when you accept it, it gives you the power to overcome that sin in your life. But then not only, first of all, to to die to sin, but to live to righteousness. What does that mean? It means not only do you have the power to overcome that sin, you actually overcome that sin. You live a life of righteousness. You start living like Jesus himself. You're conformed to his image, to use Paul's language in Romans 8:29. Every day that you live, you start looking more and more and more like him. Now, don't fall prey to the lie that one day you can be sinless. It's not possible. The fancy theological term is progressive sanctification. What does that mean? It means if you've received Jesus and you know the power of his love and his conquering power over sin, you're not as bad as you were yesterday and you're not as good as you're going to be tomorrow. You're not as bad as you were yesterday. You're not as good as you're going to be tomorrow. You're in a process. But one day, upon death, God's going to complete the great work and make us perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Do any of you look forward to that day? I know I do, as we become his perfect righteousness in Christ. One final verse, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. Isn't that the truth? Using Isaiah 53 language, Peter quotes it, we're like sheep. Did you know sheep are the dumbest animals in the world? We are straying like sheep. We're so stupid, people. We just are. We have the shepherd who wants to oversee our lives, and we keep wandering away. You know what sheep do? Sheep just keep looking for grass to eat. They just want to be fed. They just want their own appetites to be met. And they just keep wandering farther and farther and farther away from the shepherd until eventually they might step over a cliff, fall down, and die. We're so stupid. We're doing the same thing, questing after our own appetites and lusts and not making Jesus the priority of our. We're like sheep who've gone astray. But then Peter says, but have now returned to the shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. Isn't that good news? What does a shepherd do? Well, first of all, he oversees the sheep. Sometimes because we're so stupid, he's got to conk us over the head to get our attention, right? Any of you ever been there? He leads us to green grass and still waters. He restores our souls. He's the shepherd of our souls. This Jesus. He even knows each one of the sheep by name. Shepherds in the Mideast today even know each one of their sheep by name. Could have 500 sheep. They know each one by name. He knows your name right now. Fuzzy, Woolly, whatever it might be, okay? He knows your name. But he's also the overseer of your soul. He's the shepherd of your soul. He's the overseer of your soul. What does that mean? It means God alone is your eternal boss. He oversees everything in your life, and your job is to please him and him alone. And remember, he's the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Why are you spending so much time on the things of this earth that have no eternal value? Jesus said, what good does it do you to amass everything in the world, but to lose your, what folks? Your soul. So today, even if you have a bad boss, commit yourself to your one boss, who's your shepherd and overseer, who will restore your soul. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.